Seek the Lord's blessing for a few moments. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John in chapter 1. Let's read again at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. At the end of verse 10, the world did not know him. And the end of verse 11, his own people did not receive him. I want us just to spend a few moments here this evening thinking on these things in terms of the theme of this great tragedy. The tragedy of unbelief, the tragedy of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the language of tragic or tragedy is deliberate, because we classify the different difficult experiences we have in life in different ways. Sometimes we feel that they are troubles. Sometimes we feel that they have escalated into crises. Sometimes the crisis is very personal. Sometimes the crisis goes far beyond ourselves and may be felt and experienced in a community or a nation or nations. And then comes this word, tragedy, that brings with it a sense of emotion with regards to the experience, that it implies this deep, deep sadness of heart. And the kind of words and language that are themselves unable to fully communicate what is being conveyed. And yet the experience itself is such an experience that leaves the deepest of impressions deep within a person. And the greatest tragedy of all is a greater tragedy than even death. Often what is tragic in our experiences is death, and particular kinds of death. But there are things that are worse than death, and there is a tragedy that surpasses death. And the greatest tragedy of all is unbelief, because death is not the end, because there are eternal consequences to unbelief and rejection of the gospel. The consequences that follow us beyond this life and beyond the grave. The reality that the Bible has set before us, the truth, that after death comes the judgment, and that there is a heaven and a hell, and we will for all eternity be in one place or the other, for all eternity. And the Christian is absolutely compelled and burdened with this truth. This is what fuels the evangelistic efforts of the believer, and what fuels the prayer life of intercession for the souls of others, the spiritual seal for the eternal welfare of the lost. In the tragic reality of surveying and looking at people and their lives on the broad road, and people who the Christian cares and loves for, and to think that they are a breath away from eternity, and unless they repent and lay hold of Christ, that these people are heading straight for hell. And this is the sorrow of the soul of the believer, surveying the rejection of salvation and the rejection of the Savior, and to recognize that this tragedy is at work every single day. It's been played out in the lives of so many, in their failure to lay hold of Christ and in the reality that their response to him is to turn away and to reject. Every single day, every single gospel invite, a catalogue of turning away from opportunity, a catalogue of the great reality of not laying hold of Jesus and not laying hold of the safety for the soul. This is the words here that are able to communicate what has been described. The world did not know him. His own did not receive him. And I want us just to consider from the words here of John's prologue of different elements of what we have here. First of all, there is this coming and this invitation of the Lord. When we come to the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, it is more than just an introduction or a preface. It is more than just setting the tone of this gospel. It brings before us the themes that are to be explored throughout the whole gospel. And John has a very clear intention in his gospel. He tells us this at the end in chapter 20, that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is this evangelistic effort. And how often when we study John's gospel, we keep coming back to the prologue. It keeps describing to us the way we're to understand this gospel, the way we're to set before us everything John is recording and teaching for us about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done. He tells us from the very beginning, describing to us who he is. In the beginning was the Word. He tells us the identity of Jesus, that this is no ordinary man, that this is the God-man. Describing in such wonderful language in John chapter 1, his majesty and his deity, the reality of who Christ is, the one who gave life and sustained life, the one who was there at the beginning, resounding and echoing even the words of Genesis chapter 1, reminding us of who this is we are dealing with, who it is who has come into this world, who has said these things and done these things, who it is who died on the cross and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand. He is the one who gave life from the very beginning. He gives physical life and he gives spiritual life. This is what he is describing in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Describes who he is and describes to us this ongoing conflict. The conflict between what is dark and light. The conflict that has been there since the beginning, since the fall, that has in many ways displayed every aspect of life for us. From the fall to the end, this conflict goes on every day. This conflict has been ongoing until John sees the vision of the end and the full and final conflict and the end of the things of darkness and the end of the things of evil and the end of the things of the demonic. And John pictures this. And he is describing how this darkness is real. And this darkness belongs to a fallen condition. But he says the light has come. Hope has arrived. Salvation is here. Jesus has come to illuminate, in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone. He's coming into the world. Describes, of course, the incarnation. But he is describing here, too, the great reality of what this light does. It illuminates everyone. Everyone. Some for salvation and some for judgment. The light has come to bring salvation. And if that salvation is not laid hold of, there is but darkness and outer darkness. This light He has made all things. And he comes. He comes into the world. In verse 3, all things were made through him. And then in verse 9, he was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. In the fullness of time, he came. The single greatest honor that this world has received. He came. He came. Every question, every objection of the interest and care and concern are answered. He came. He came into a dark, dark place. He came into a lost world. A world in which people loved the darkness because their deeds are evil. A world in open rebellion. A world in its tendency to sin and tendency to misery. But he has come and he brings grace upon grace. He brings the message of salvation, the gift of light and life. He comes to illuminate and enlighten. He comes to a fallen, broken, dark world to bring hope and to bring salvation, to bring transformation, to bring this gospel, this truth. And he comes in honor, and he comes in salvation. He comes in hope, and he comes in invitation to call, to bid, to knock on the door of your heart. To see, is there a welcome? To see that he is the one who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. To invite people to come in salvation, in faith and repentance, to come with the provision of life and eternal life, to come in the reality of who he is, and he bids you to come to him, to come. Will you come? Will you come to this Savior who has shown you his interest, who has come to bring hope, who has come to illuminate the darkness within your own experience, who has come to save? Will you come to him in a time of blessing? Will you come to him in a time of plenty? Will you come to him in gratitude and thankfulness when you are filled with great and manifold blessings and the abundance of good things? Will you return to him and thank him for all he has done for you? Will you come and lay hold of him in the day of plenty? Will you come to him in the day of indifference? When you lose your appetite for all the carnal things, where the things of this world don't satisfy you, that you feel they're so superficial and they have no substance and your soul yearns for more. Will you come in the day of indifference? Will you come in the day of crisis? When your world comes crashing down, when all around you is fear, and where you recognize your vulnerability, when you come and experience difficulties and pain and anguish, will you come to him in a day of crisis, in a time of difficulty? Will you come to him, whether it is good or bad? Will you just come? Will you just come? Why won't you come? What is it going to take for you to believe? After everything you've been through, yet you've numbed yourself to the sound of God's invitation and the reality of who Jesus is. We come and we see here the reality is rejection. To its shame, the world did not welcome or celebrate its greatest honor. A world in ignorance. Verse 9, he was coming into the world, yet the world did not know him. You know, of course, that word know, it's far deeper than just to acknowledge, it's to understand, to have that kind of intimate knowledge. It speaks here of the lack of reception, the lack of welcome, the unwillingness to accept and receive, the reality that they made no room for him. Here is John bringing before us his majesty, his sovereignty, his great activity in the work of creation, and the sense in which we have this heightened expectation as we read these words, that when we're told that he is coming into the world, that we expect that the whole world would bow before him. Being absolutely dependent on him. The one who gave life to them. The one who sustains their every breath. They should have anticipated and longed and rejoiced in his coming. They should have made room for him and given him the highest place and highest honor available. He should have been celebrated above everyone and everything. But when he comes, they don't know him. They have no room for him. No room in the inn. No place for our Lord. It's worse. It wasn't just that there was no room in the inn. There was no room in hearts. The unwillingness to receive him, to let him in here, to say he's not welcome, to say I don't know him. And the reality here is, as he is the one who brings illumination, that this is the unenlightened world. In its sin, in its rebellion, in its unspiritual state, in its rejection of the hope of the gospel and of the reality of who Jesus is. The world doesn't want him. The world doesn't celebrate him. The world has no place for him and does not know him. And then John tells us in verse 10, it gets even worse. Not only did the world not know him, in verse 11, his own people did not receive him. You see how John here is bringing his focus of attention and narrowing it and bringing it down here, not just general humanity in its fullness, not receiving him and understanding him, but even his people. His own people. They don't want him either. They give him no welcome. They do not receive him. A people chosen of all the peoples in the world. The sons of Abraham. The redeemed coming out of Egypt. The covenanted people of Mount Sinai. A people of worship. A people of expectation. And this is the reality that just compounds this tragedy. Shame on them. They should have been waiting for him. They should have known better. But of course, the prophet knew. Isaiah chapter 1. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The animals know better. The tragedy of this rejection. The prophet goes on, of course, in chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, And in our reading in chapter 65, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. His own people should have known better. But they rejected him. John traces this rejection. He brings, of course, before us what this looks like in chapter 12 and verse 37. He says that he did many signs before him, but they did not believe, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. And then again, he quotes Isaiah again. And then it culminates and comes to its climax in chapter 19 and in verse 15. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. It brings us back even to here. In verse 11, his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They rejected him. What should not have been. They should not have rejected the Lord of glory. What a horror. What a tragedy. And this, friend, is how the world lives. You see this brought before us by Paul in Romans chapter 1, and words, of course, that we are very familiar with. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And Paul there summarizes a world that has gone mad with unbelief. A society in rebellion and rejection of the Lord. And we stand with an invitation of the gospel that goes out to the whole world and continues to receive the same response. The insanity and tragedy of turning away from Jesus. And what is so absurd is the desperation to maintain physical life and how it's held so precious. And it has been promoted far above the spiritual well-being of a person. You are living under regulations. Your liberties have been curtailed. The atmosphere is fear. Our nation is a population running in an unprecedented way towards a vaccination, believing that this is the remedy. Today, we're told of the statistics, 12 million people in the country receiving a vaccination. Our Prime Minister spoke of it at the end of last year as good tidings and hope. Is this really the substance of our hope? Is this really what everything is for us? I read earlier today in one of Spurgeon's sermons, and he was using this illustration, and he said that he'd used it often, and was about a young boy who liked to go sailing with his father and the crew. And he had this habit of climbing up masts, and this is something he found pleasure in. And on board, he decided that he would go and do this, and before his father knew it, he was climbing up the mast. Of course, as happened so often in the sea, the weather changed quickly and they were in a storm. And of course, the boy was in danger. But the problem that the boy had was that he was in fear, paralyzed by fear, and he couldn't move. And the boat swayed from one side to another because of the storm. And the father looked at his son, and he knew that there was only one way that he could save the boy. And he said to the boy, the next time the boat moves to the other side in the storm, the wave pushing it, let go and jump. And of course the wave came, and the boy held on. He wouldn't let go because he was so scared. The father knew the boy wasn't going to move, so he took out a gun. And he said to the boy, next time the wave comes, let go, or I'll shoot you down. The boy believed that his father was serious, and his mind was taken up with the instruction of his father. The wave came, and he let go. And the crew were there to grab hold of him. Spurgeon was using the illustration in terms of how we hold on to our own righteousness and not laying hold of the gospel like we should. But really, it's an image for us too of the way people are laying hold of their physical life. They're too scared to let go. They're absolutely overtaken by fear. And they're in this place that they just want to keep on holding on. Here we have something far greater than any vaccine. And the only thing that has any real guarantee of remedy. Here we have something greater on offer. But we're not seeing 12 million people in our nation running towards it. We're not seeing people moved towards this. We're not seeing people coming in their desperate need and in their fear of their lostness and in their fear of spiritual death in this manner and in this way. Rather, they are neglecting and rejecting the only true offer of salvation. You remember again from the prophet Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Here is something far greater. It is eternal life. And all you have to do is come. All you have to do is come in faith and repentance. All you have to do is come in order to be saved, not just for time, but for eternity. And how heartbreaking it is to see this truth of people who have consumed themselves with the desire to lay hold and grab hold and keep hold of their physical life, and they've got absolutely no word of eternity. Maybe you'll escape this virus, but you will not escape death. One day you will die. There is no vaccine to stop this. And eternity is before you. It is stark and it is real. And it's forever. Not just a few brief years here. Come, and your soul will live. Come to Jesus. The tragedy here is that unbelief isn't just real, but it's personal. You did not welcome him. You did not hurry. You make appointments for other things, but you make no room for Jesus. And you go time and time again with the gospel bidding you and calling you. There have been times where it has been urgent and heavy on your soul. There are times when it has been real and powerful in the call of faith and repentance. in the reality that this is the only way of salvation, and in the sense and consciousness of your own soul of what a lost eternity is, the reality of hell, the outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm that does not die, the fire that does not go out forever within you, with no escape, with no way out. And time and again, despite the urgency of this message, in the reality of the brevity of life and your own vulnerability, you continue to neglect this. Another day, another year, another decade. How long has it been? How long have you got left? How many more opportunities will come? You're more scared of a virus than you are of God. You've got that all wrong. You've got that all wrong. A virus may be a fearful thing, but the judgment seat of God has no equal. Has no equal. He came to his own. They were religious. None quite like them. None quite like them. They thought they were safe. They thought they were safe. They thought they didn't need to hear this. And Jesus said to them that the prostitutes and sinners were entering into heaven before them. Don't live on false hope. Of all things, don't get your salvation wrong. Don't presume. Ask yourself. Let me ask myself. Are we really right before God? Are we? Don't waste your opportunity. Maybe it's not too late. Maybe the 11th hour of your life is your hour. Maybe it's today God is speaking to you. Maybe it's today the Lord has come, bidding, inviting, welcoming. What will you do? What will you do? Don't let your life be a tragedy. Don't let your response be tragic. Don't be guilty of the rejection of the only way of salvation. If you don't come, if there is no change in your life, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Maybe you think to yourself, in a few months, maybe life will get back to normal, maybe. And you'll go about your business. Maybe you'll have a summer, an autumn, and a winter. But one day this will all end. And what then? Where will you be when God summons you to his judgment seat? Eternity is forever. And our meeting with God in this way is unmissable. And it's unmistakable. And the one question will be, what did you do with my son? What did you do with Jesus? He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. May these tragic words not be true of you. May you have a saviour and a hope. May you find safety in the Lord himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. It is good news to the souls of people, good news to us sinners such as we are, in our great need. Help us, Lord, to seek you above everything and to lay hold of Christ in all the fullness of your truth. Bless us, and we pray, and forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude today's worship with Psalm 19. And this is as we have it in the Psalter, verses 1 to 6. The heavens, God's glory do declare. The skies, his handwork preach. Day utter speech to day, and night to night, doth knowledge teach. Down to the end of verse 6, tune credit him.